Turn in your Bibles to the very first book. It is the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 6, 7, and 8. That's where we will be. Excuse me, a little bit of 6, 7, 8, and 9 actually this morning. Some of you are thinking the pastor is going to deal with three chapters. Oh my word, my roast is going to burn. It might, I will tell you that, but we'll get through it. I brought a lunch. Good, brought a lunch. So that's where we're at. We're looking at a very familiar story, stories that we have heard before. We've seen coloring books made and posters made, and maybe we learned it in Sunday school as children. And that's the story of Noah, his ark, and the great flood. All right, so there are a lot of details about the story, but today we'll kind of take a step back and look at its familiarity, but highlight some of the main parts, some of the narratives, dealing with really just a couple of themes of the book, or I should say of the story of Noah and his ark and the great flood. Okay, so let me just set up a couple of minutes, set up where we're at. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth. God makes our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in His image and in His likeness. We call it the Imago Dei. It's in for Latin for the image of God that we bear with dignity, value, and worth. He loved them. He cared for them. He provided for them. He gave them everything they needed. But Adam and Eve, our first parents, did not trust Him. They didn't believe He was good enough. They wanted to be their own gods, their own lords, their own saviors, and rebelled against Him and did what they were told not to do. And the penalty, of course, God brings judgment upon them, and the penalty is separation from God. They're separated, it's resulting in death, and the human existence, everyone since that day has died, right? We know that judgment is true and accurate, and the scripture is clear because there is death, and death is part of the wages of sin, as Paul puts it. It's been that way. As we see in last week in chapter 5, we saw the history of generations, and every generation, the Bible says that they lived, they had children, and they died. They lived, they had children, and they died, right? Everybody except one godly dude named Enoch, who said they walked with God and he was no more. God just snatched him up. But everyone else lived, and they died. We spent our time last week together looking at chapter 6 at some of the perversion, some of the twistedness of that generation. Okay? And in the midst of perversion, in the midst of wickedness, there was a godly man named Noah. We said that he found favor with God, right? That becomes chapter 6, verse 8, that God had favor upon Noah comes before verses 9 and 10, where it says that he was blameless, he was righteous. And that's important for us to understand. God's favor was upon him. It wasn't his own righteousness, it wasn't his own blamelessness, that God's favor was upon him. That's where we get the word grace. First place in scripture you hear the word grace. And that now, because of faith, because of the grace of God be upon him, the Bible says that he was a righteous dude, that he was conforming to the standard. He was blameless, meaning he was a man of sound character and integrity. The Bible said that he was walking with God. We said that walking with God implies relationship, implies friendship, implies communion. So we have this amazing guy in the midst of a perverse generation who's really a godly man. And what's more great and amazing is that in the midst of sin and destruction, we have an incredible God still showing grace and mercy. Plucks this man out of a generation that has been and has been said to be completely wicked. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Moses makes it very clear of what was going on in the generation of Noah. The scripture says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that," he makes it really clear, "every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted," or was sorry, "they had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Moses writing here and says everything about him was wicked. And God looks down on their human race and he's absolutely, the Bible says, broken about the condition of mankind and their wickedness. That all they do is sin all the time and God is grieved about it. It's a remarkable verse. We already said that God created us in His image and likeness, but He did not create us out of a need, as if He was lonely and bored. had nothing better to do, that there was something in him that wasn't complete. God is full in and of himself, complete in of himself. But what this teaches us is that when he decided to create us in his image and likeness, he bound his heart so much with ours that when we sin and rebel and are wicked and sin against God, he feels what? Deep, profound pain, anguish, and heartache. God is not a God that's some cosmic force. He's a person, and he feels joy and pain, as it says right here in our text. God's a passionate God. God has emotions. Okay, we're not talking about a bunch of 14-year-old girls at a basketball game for the boys' high school, right? We're not talking about that kind of emotion. For the seven people that have teenage girls, you got it, okay? Everybody else, I'm not sure, but you guys know what I mean, all right? We're not talking about that emotion. We're talking about perfect, who knows pain and deep pain at a perfect level. Jesus himself, when coming into Jerusalem, looked out over the hard-hearted, stubborn people and wept. And wept and was broken about their sin and the hardness of his heart. God is sad and God is grieved. But because God is both loving God and a just God, he must punish sin. He will not let sin, rebellion, injustice, wickedness to continue indefinitely. Verse 7, it says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I created, from the face of the land, man, animals, and creepy things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry, regret, that I have made them." This is where we pick up the story. That God looks down and sees the wickedness of man and says, I am going to bring justice and judgment to the world. And that's where we're at today. It's a heavy message. And we'll break it into three different parts. Like I said, we'll draw it right out from the text. We'll look at the provision of God as we see the ark being provided. We'll look at the justice of God and the judgment of God that comes down upon the earth. And then we'll look at the glorious covenant that God gives to Noah and the promises that he makes, he does fulfill. Okay, so that's where we're at. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, we have the details of the ark. Of the message, listen, build a boat, this massive boat out of cypress wood, and the ark itself would have been, you know, something like a coffin, a wooden box coffin, and it was kind of square, flat and long, three decks. This is some information I got along the week about this monstrous boat. 95,700 approximately square feet, 95,000 square feet, or 1.4 million cubic feet. Massive ship. 450 feet long. Is Bill here, Blake? How long is this building about? The whole thing. The whole church. Probably 300 feet? A little less? All right. So 450 feet. You know how long the building is. Huge boat. Gigantic boat. 450 feet long. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. God is providing this boat, this monstrous, really coffin for the family of Noah. Some commentators point to chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, "My spirit shall abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Pointing to it took Noah 120 years to build this massive boat. So 120 years, Noah is building this boat on dry land where it has never rained before, and he's building this thing for, say, 120 years. A huge effort. Think about the effort back then. Think about without the machinery and all the hours of labor and all the materials that had taken, you know, that needed to be, cut down and everything to build this massive, giant boat. Huge. Absolutely huge. And God provided this for him, okay? It wasn't a cruise ship. You know, I mean, try to think of like this rugged boat. You know, there wasn't, you know, the Carnival cruise. That would be nice. That would be pretty cool. Nice Carnival cruise. Noah gets in. The music starts. Everybody greets him on the way in. Like, that's not what we're talking about, right? I mean, how many of his neighbors probably saw him building this boat that God has just provided for him by giving him the message, by supplying all everything that belongs to God, right? I mean, he created us and the trees and everything else. And everybody come along saying, what is this crazy dude doing? How many of his neighbors were laughing at him, thinking judgment is never going to come? And every day that he is there working on this boat, man, is like a sermon, like a picture of the coming judgment. Every day, another sermon. Every day, another warning of the wrath to come. I can only imagine back in that day that people probably, you know, through word of mouth, got messages, and they're like, what are we doing today? We're going to go down and see that crazy dude build this boat, because he's a nut, and he's building this giant thing, and we're not even sure what it's for. But it was worth it. Look at verse 17. It says, for behold, God's declaring, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. That's everything that is on the earth shall die. Verse 18, chapter 6, God gives Noah a promise, wonderful promise that he will fulfill. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives will be with you. He gives them a promise. He provides everything he needs and then gives them a great and glorious promise. And we'll come back to that when we look at that at chapter 9. Look at chapter 7, verse 2 with me. He tells him, take every clean animal, right? He's going to need that. Take 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and the female, the male and his mate, that's the female. I want to make that clear. We live in New York. And a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. So bring these into the ark. They're going to be used for sacrifice, which we will see. And what does it say? Look at chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 5, either one says the same thing. Noah did what? All that the Lord God or the Lord or the God commanded him. Right? Do this, I'll do it. Do that, okay. Do this, do that. Build it, yep. Got it, good. Got it, yes. Genuine faith expressed in deeds. Genuine faith impressed with deeds. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So genuine faith in what God has said is expressed how? In obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. He didn't say, obey my commands and I'll see how well you do, and then I'll love you. Genuine faith, favor with God expressed through obedience. So now that the task is done, the boat is built, we see in Genesis chapter 7, verse 6 through 12, Noah gets into the boat, right? He's going to get into the boat. Noah is 600 years old, right? He's probably walking a little slow at that age, I would only wonder. When the flood of waters came upon the earth, Noah and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of the animals that are not clean, the birds and everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the water of the floods came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains, how many? All of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Jump down to verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I love that. It's like, how are we going to get that door? It's like, God's like, just get in. Okay, you guys are good. You know, I mean, that's what it says. The Lord shut them in. Pretty cool. I don't know. I thought it was cool. But anyway, and they're in the boat. It begins to rain. Justice comes upon the earth. And as we look at the justice of God, it's going to get quiet in here. But let me ask this question. Okay? How bad, think about this, how bad, how evil do your children need to get for the parent to look at that child and say, I wish you were never born. You are so evil that I regret having you. Looking at your son, your daughter, or your parents looking at you, whatever, you are, I regret having you as a child. Yet that's what God says. And that's when God looks down on our sin and rebellion and says, I regret having you. And the only way that God is going to stop it is by taking the life of those who rebel against Him. And this is how deep and how harmful and distressing and wicked the sin problem has come into the world. And that's justice. So as we look at the story, let me say right up front as we continue on. Noah and the story of Noah is not a children's story. It's not. You know, we have coloring books. Oh, look at nice. And Noah's all in his ark. He's so safe. And oh, everyone's singing. And all the elephants are getting along. And they're two by two. And it's just all wonderful. Well, the brutal reality is, it's shocking that we tell these kids about the wonderful stories when we don't deal with the real issue. And let me just say right up front, I don't mean to be straight, although you know I am, the bodies that were floating, the children, the husbands, the wives, the aunts, the uncles who are dead because God's judgment came down on the earth. It's not like you're coloring with your kids. You're like, oh, can you pass me the flesh color crayons? I got all these bodies I got to fill in. You know, I grew up in Rockland County, and as Muncie, there's a giant museum of the Holocaust. Not funny, right? I don't think they did. The little Jewish kids, you know, together, and they have coloring books of the Holocaust. But we're not seeing this in perspective. I hope when you leave today, you'll say, whoa, I never heard Noah and the Ark preached like that before, because that's what I hope. Because the Bible is straightforward. It deals with human frailty and depravity. It doesn't hide the truth. It forces us to deal with it so that we can see how wicked we are and how wonderful God is. And we deal with it straight on. And I'm not saying that for some sick pleasure or just a sober reality of, think about it for a minute. Verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The water increased. I'll read it to you. The flood continued 40 days. The water increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Chapter 7, verse 18. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven, how many? The whole heaven, were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And the flesh died. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, the swarm of the earth and all of mankind. Everything on the dry ground or the dry land in those in whose nostril was the breath of life died. Chapter 7, verse 23. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man, animals, creepy things, birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Think with me. Titanic, passenger ship, struck an iceberg, right on the way from England to New York, 1912, April 15th. 1,517 people, one of the deadliest maritime disasters. There were 2,224 people on board, less than a third, 700 survived. Think for a moment, percentage-wise, particularly how many millions and billions of people are on the earth today. Suppose you and just your immediate family get on a ship and you're going to the Bahamas. You're like, oh, I'm going on a cruise, can't wait, get on the ship. And when you get there safely. But when you get off the ship, the entire world, aunts, uncles, friends, gone. Annihilated. Destroyed. Think of it this way. December 26, 2004. Indian Ocean earthquake. Epicenter off the coast of Sumatra, Indonesia. Devastating earthquake. Devastating tsunamis off the coast of the Indian coast. Killing 230,000 people. 230,000 people in 14 countries. I want you to feel that. Feel that devastation. The progression of sin has come to a place in Genesis 6 and 7, 8, 9 of critical and crisis point. God will not allow the earth to continue in its rebellion toward Him, in His hatred toward Him, and they're sticking their middle finger up at Him. He now says there's going to be a flood. I believe it was worldwide. I'll tell you that right up front. I'm not going to get into all the reasons, but I think the whole earth was covered. And here's the deal. We cringe. I hope you're like, whoa. Because we cringe at the thought of judgment and justice when it refers to us. Right? When we're talking about me getting justice and judgment. You see, we see the need. All of us know there's a need for justice to take place in the world. There is a need for judgment against evil and wrongdoing. But when we see justice take place and sin punished, we applaud it. We say, good, you got what was coming to you. You did all those evil things, and this is what happened. That's justice. But when God says to us, judgment will come upon you. So, whoa. That's not fair. That's not right. Because the Bible says that we're all sinners. So sinners don't like justice. Right? When it's convenient, when it's right for somebody else, when we think, well, you know, that's right, that's wrong, then all of a sudden, you know what? We're discriminatory hypocrites. Like, we just want it for them, not for us. That person should get it, not me. Right? If you know someone who is only evil all the time, wicked to the core, and they're attacking your family, you would want what? Justice. But if you were the one, or I was the one, we would want what? Mercy. Are you with me? Okay, so you're all hypocrites just like me, right? Justice for them, mercy for me. Yeah, that's right. The good news is that even in the midst of justice and judgment, the good news is God is still good and God is still merciful. But make no mistake, we're in Genesis 7-8. God's justice is being poured out on sin. And we need to hear this, because we can't shrug our shoulders at sin. We can't shrug our shoulders at wickedness. Noah believed God, and the Bible says in 2 Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. So what it means is that God had raised up Noah, and during the possible 120 years, Noah was telling his neighbors, repent, believe in God. God has said this, God will do it. I'm telling you, He has provided everything we need. We've loved Him, we've rebelled against Him, and you need to turn from your sin. And they just laughed and mocked at him. And then when Noah got into the boat, and the doors closed up, and he went off, I mean, it's not just a story. The reality is Noah knew his aunts, his uncles, his friends, his cousins, the kids that played on his son's baseball team, the school kids, judged, done, died in the process. I mean, think about that for a minute. People paid no attention to it. And they probably said, God doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a liar. We don't see no rain. You know the story. Make excuses. 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. I'm just going to live in my own rebellious, sinful way. But he is patient toward you. He's impatient toward me. Not wishing that you or I should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's slowness is patience toward you. And one of the reasons that we refuse to embrace the reality that God is going to judge and God is going to bring justice to the earth is because we don't understand how a good God, a loving God, could be a God of justice who will hate and judge sin. We're like, well, wait a minute. Pastor, wait a minute. I know I read somewhere in 1 John, you love this verse, God is love. And that's true. But God's goodness, or I should say God's justice and judgment, is tied to, linked together with His love. And that's why we saw last week in sin and rebellion, God's heart is grieved. And when God sees His humanity trampled on, when He sees the pain and the anger and the hardship and the wickedness over sin, as we sin, He's mad about it. He loves His creation. Like a good painter or a good chef loves what they create. God looks at His creation, and when we deface one another, we abuse one another, we devalue one another, we mar one another by wickedness and sin, God's patience runs out. God will judge sin. In fact, if you love somebody and someone tries to hurt the one you love, you will get angry. If you don't angry, you don't love. Anger and love, we looked at that in the summer. We did the series on wrath. Anger and love are intricately connected to each other. Friends, listen. Think of it this way too. I want you to think. If God let injustice roll and continued to allow injustice to go unrestrained. We would take the finger that He made up for us and the breath that He gives us and give it to Him. That's what we would do. Because we would think God is not fair and God is not just and therefore God is not good. It's when we talk about our own justice, when we talk about our own judgment, that things get a little bit heated. God's goodness shows itself in His justice and His mercy. Dr. Mark Deaver of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he said this, "Justice is an obvious expression of goodness. Wrongs righted, vindication, restoration, reparations, that which should be being restored, that which shouldn't be being extinguished, the world being put right, truth winning out, clarity, honesty, lies being revealed, deception coming to an end, quarrels being forever settled, rights finally having might. There is a bracing cleanness to justice. Who can deny this?" Isn't there? There's a sense of, yes, that's the way it's supposed to be. And like a good father, God takes responsibility and disciplines and releases justice to the world and pours out this flood on the wickedness of man and violence. God's responsibility is not going to let sin run amok. And you could say, you know what, it's not fair. It doesn't seem fair. And God is saying, it is very fair. I am a holy God. I'm a God of love. I revealed myself in Scripture. And you say, well, wait a minute. But God, give us some time. Could you just wait? And He said, He'll say, I've waited 1,600 years. Chapter 5, 1,600 years. Couldn't you give them a second chance? Yeah, He's given multiple chances over generations. God, couldn't you send them a prophet or somebody who live an example of what a godly life looks like? He sent them Noah. He sent them Enoch. He sent them Seth. But they didn't listen. But God listened to Noah and had favor on him. Look at Genesis chapter 8. It says that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, sort of like Genesis 1, the wind blowing over the earth, and the waters subside. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heaven was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the water had abated. It's the drying out process. Do you know how long Noah was in his ark? Anybody know how long it was? Over a little over a year. 370 something days. You think, wow, all the animals. I'm thinking all the in-laws. That's what I'm thinking. No, I love my... you know, he got his sons, he got their wives, his in-law stuff going on. There had to be a time that Noah's going, don't spare me, hit an iceberg myself. But they were in there for a year, locked down for a year together. And waters subside, you know the story. He sends out the ravens, he sends out the doves. He finally, you know, comes to the place of saying, verse 16, the earth has subsided in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out. You know, Noah knew that it was dry, but Noah waited to the command of God. And God told him from the ark, you and your wife, go out, you and your sons, and the sons of your wives with you. You may leave the ark. And the first thing that Noah does when he leaves the ark is worship. He worships. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took up every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings. He's like, yes, get me out of here. No. He said, thank you, Lord. And when the Lord smelled their pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Even though the intentions of his heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And when the Bible talks about burnt offering, a burnt offering is an offering that is totally consumed. I think what Noah's trying to say is, I am completely grateful. I am totally given over to you, God. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you have provided for me. And he gives him a promise. One, he'll never destroy the earth again. And two, there will be seasons while the earth remains. And then God does a wonderful thing in chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. He says to him, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. You know where I was going on this. And I gave you the green plants, I give you everything now, but you shall not eat flesh with its life and its blood. And for your lifeblood I require a reckoning for you, from you. Every beast will require it as well, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And we see a change. In Genesis 1:29, we were given broccoli, now we got steak. I mean, that's a glorious thing that God gives to us, that we are now allowed, or we really realize why God created cows, and that was for a good steak. Right, that's why. Okay? He says, but I want to make it really clear, don't eat the animals while they're alive and the blood is flowing through their veins, because blood is symbolic of the life, and life belongs to God. We're in the image of God. So eat them, but do not mess with the blood. And then he gives the death penalty, at least the conditions. If you kill a man, by a man you shall die. Not going to get into all that for us today, but this is where God says, look, man is created in his image and likeness, and there is a certain glory to man that we are not to kill each other. Okay? So that's what he gives them. Verse 5, he emphasizes it again, taking accountability for creatures, that if you kill, your life will be accountable to you. And we see again the institution of capital punishment. And Noah, in the midst of this, Noah and his family find grace and find mercy. Okay? And we'll end with this. The covenant of God. Okay? Look at verses 9 through 18. Chapter 9, excuse me. Chapter 9 we're in, verses 8 through 17. You see, in the midst of God's justice and rightful justice, Noah and his family find grace and mercy. Folks, if there's been anything that I've learned more than anything than going through the first six chapters of Genesis, is that in the midst of sin, in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of our just stupidity before God, God continues to reach out and be gracious and merciful. He did it for Adam and Eve. He could have killed them on the spot and ended this. He did it with their sons and put a mark on his head. God's mercy and God's grace. And even in the midst of this justice and judgment that came down on the earth, there's a covenant that is being made. We talked about covenants when we were back in Adam. Do you remember? The word covenant's not there, but we see the details or the elements of a covenant. There, a covenant is a binding arrangement, agreement that specify conditions within a relationship. Here in Genesis 6, we see the first time it's mentioned, the word covenant. Folks, you need to know, we're going to be talking a lot about covenants, that God is a covenant-making God. It is the way that God, it is the way that God has relationship with His people. Okay? And God has relationship with His people. So let me just tell you a couple things generally about covenant. There are covenants that are made between God and man, and there are covenants that are made between agreements between people. God and man, and between people. My wife and I are in an agreement, a covenant of marriage. Right? Between me and her and the Lord, we made a covenant of marriage. Proverbs, Hosea tells us that marriage is a covenant. Okay? Some covenants are universal and apply to all of mankind. Noah got a covenant and applies to everybody. It's universal. It's unilateral. It pertains to everybody. I will never do this for your generation and everyone's generation. It's unilateral. Yet there are some that are limited and only apply to certain people. So some are unilateral, some are limited. The New Testament or the New Covenant in the blood of Jesus is limited, right? Not everybody's a Christian. So the covenant in Jesus and the blood that was spilled and shed in the New Covenant is limited to those who have trust and belong and love and worship Jesus. So there's not just universal, there's also limited, right? There's also conditional and unconditional. And we'll break this down as we go through Genesis. I just want to lay it out. There's conditional covenants that are called the covenant of works. Adam, I created you. I'll place you in the garden. I'll give you everything you need. You need to just do as I say, just this one thing don't do. If you do that one thing, and our relationship is going to be terminated here, and you're going to get spanked, and judgment's going to come. Okay? That's my covenant. What does he do? He goes and does what God told him not to do. Judgment comes. That's the covenant that's conditional. There are unconditional covenants. Now listen, Genesis 3:15, we'll see that God makes a promise and then makes a covenant that's unconditional. Praise God, because you and I would never keep the covenant. We sin and we're wicked. And God makes an unconditional covenant to Abraham that in his seed the world will be blessed. And that's Jesus. We come to Jesus by faith. There's nothing we could do, earn, so that God would love us. It's an unconditional covenant. You have in 2 Corinthians, let's say 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, if my people who are called by my name, you know the verse, will humble themselves and pray, I will hear them and I will heal their land. That's a limited covenant. God is telling the people of Israel, their theocracy, listen, if you repent, I will bring healing to your land. No matter what the crazy politicians tell you, it's not for America. Okay? There's some principles there, but the Jews weren't going, oh yeah, we could take Philadelphia for you, Lord. You know, it's limited to the people. But there's an unlimited, unconditional covenant, I should say, an unconditional covenant that Jesus will come and shed His blood, and those who come by faith and believe are under that covenant. So some covenants are unconditional, some covenants are conditional, some have works in base, and some are by grace. Noah has a universal, unilateral covenant. Look what it says. And God said to Noah and to his sons, I will establish my covenant. I will, God always does the covenant, I will, on my terms, make a covenant with you, Noah, and your offspring, and everyone after you, that's us, and every living creature. I will establish my covenant with you that never again, this is God's promise, I never again, this is God's covenant, never again shall flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That promise is for him, and that promise is for us. That no matter how wicked, no matter how sinful we get, God says, no matter what, I make a promise that I will never, ever destroy the earth by water again. A tsunami here and there, some local floodings, people may drown and die, but no matter how evil and wicked, I will never destroy the earth. That's my promise. Okay? That's my promise. God's judgment in the days of Noah is a foreshadow of the judgment that God will come and bring to the earth. He's not saying I'm not judging the earth. He's saying I am not judging the earth by water. Okay, that's what he's saying. And like most covenants, there's a sign. I wear my ring everywhere I go. This is a sign of the covenant that I made with my wife. It's a covenant that I have with her, and this is the sign. So when everybody sees my ring on my finger, knows, and I tell the whole world that I am in covenant with one woman, and that's my wife. And God gives a covenant. He says in verses 9 through 13, behold, I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. That's the covenant. And that's the sign. Just like the Lord's Supper. We have communion. There's the bread, there's a cup. It's symbolic of a picture of the covenant of Jesus. Here is the rainbow. And God says, I'm gonna, when you see it, you'll remember. When I see it, I'll remember. It's not like God forgets, but God is saying, I will show forth myself. I am sovereignly, by my own choice, by my own volition, obliging myself in covenant with you that when the rainbow is in the sky, I will remember and I will not destroy. And you may think, you know, why does God need to remember not to destroy us again? I mean, why is that important that when you see a rainbow in the sky that you remember God will not destroy us again? I will ask you a question. You could say it right out loud. Everyone except the Tuesday evening community group, because we already talked about this, so you know the answer. So you know if you're in the Tuesday night group. That's why you need to be in community, because we need to be discussing this stuff. What went into the ark? What was in the ark with Noah? Animals? All right. His wife, Mrs. Noah? People? Six people? Eight altogether? Food? Food? Color TV? Okay, just know if you're with me here on that. Lot of waste. The birds? Okay. Dr. Keller's wife asked this question to the bunch of kids. And they all said the same thing. There was poop in there. There was food in there. There was people in there. And she said, you know what else went in the ark? Sin. Sin went into the ark. Sin. So sin enters the ark. Look down at verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Sounds good, right? He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay naked, uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Now, you will never see that in the coloring book. There's good old Noah naked drinking. Daddy, what? No, you won't see that in the coloring book, but that's what happened. Noah's drunk, sinning against God because sin entered the ark and sin came out of the ark. The fact of the matter is, even after the flood, there is still sin, there is still rebellion, and there is still wickedness, and therefore there is still a need for justice. And the problem that you and I face, most importantly, is the issue of sin. Now, if you have an NIV translation, you will read through Genesis chapter 9 that God puts a rainbow in the sky. If you have an ESV, a New American Standard, or a King James, you will notice, hopefully, that it's not rainbow, it's the word bow. The word bow. And it's used 55 times at least in the Old Testament. And when the Hebrew word for bow is mentioned in Scripture, it means or it points to the war bow, a weapon, a bow that kills people. One commentator wrote it this way. He said, the word translated, which is keseth in the Hebrew, the usual meaning of which is the weapon, thus the reoccurring rainbow imposed on the retreating storm by the shining of the sun is God's battle bow laid aside, a token of grace, laid aside, staying the lightning shafts of wrath. In other words, God is saying, is my bow, my wrath, that war bow, I have put aside. And rainbows only happen when darkness dissipates and light comes out. It is a place where justice with darkness and judgment and mercy meet. So where does justice, where does mercy meet? On the cross of Calvary. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, a pastor of the 19th century, a Baptist pastor, wonderfully pointed out that this bow, think about it, the bow in the sky, the beautiful colors of the bow, is pointed where? Down at us or up into the sky? It's pointed up. It's pointed up. It's pointed up. It's not pointed down towards us, but it's pointed up toward the very heart of God. Now remember, God said back in chapter 9, verse 4 and 6, that the blood of man is sacred. It represents life. Later he would tell them in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh I have given you for atonement. See, God is establishing early on in chapter 9 a community, a gathering, a people, a culture that will recognize that you cannot come into the temple, you cannot come into the tabernacle, which is His presence, therefore you cannot enter into the presence of a holy God unless blood is shed, unless life has been given, unless there is a sacrifice. Now watch this. What God is saying is that He is not going to sidestep, He is not going to brush or sweep under the rug your sin and my sin. We need And He needs to give us, as a good God, He needs to pour out judgment and justice. But God is saying the bow is facing not into your heart, but into the heart of someone else. And that's Jesus. You see, there was another storm. You see, there was another dark day. You see, there was another ark of safety. And you see, there was another people who found favor. The gospel says that one day God is going to judge and destroy man. And the gospel says that just as He did in the day of Noah, God has provided a way of escape through the bow. A beautiful rainbow of death plunged into the heart and the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is our ark of safety. Right in the midst of wrath, there is beauty. There is beauty. It was Jesus on the cross, sacrificing His life for you. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place, taking the storm of wrath upon Himself, and on the third day He rose again. And if we take God at His word, and we trust what He says, and we rely on His provisions, and look at the cross, the Bible says that you too and I will find favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord. On the cross, as the bow is facing toward the heart of God, Jesus Christ dies in our place, bears our judgment, bears the justice of God, and that is where God's love for us and God's justice meets. At the cross of Calvary. And God's righteous wrath is being poured out. Jesus' blood was being spilled. And those who find refuge under that, by repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus, will find favor. So as the band comes up, give me one more minute. Think of the bow. When you see the bow, don't, as I always used to do, look at it and say, that's God's promise. He will never, never destroy the earth. Next time we see a rainbow in the sky, what I want us to think is not only that which is true, but look at the bow shaped. It's straight up into the heart of God. Jesus, our God, absorbed our judgment. And when God judges the world, and He will, because He's a good God, but He's also a God of justice who hates sin. The question for us as we close is, are you covered? The Bible says that it's not slow. God's not slow. He's patient. He's not wishing anyone to perish. And that includes every single one of you here. So if you have never placed your faith in Jesus, and you have come to the place of saying, I am a sinner. God will judge. And rightfully so. I even want justice being done. Turn to Jesus today. Trust Jesus today. Let's look at Noah and the story of Noah and the rainbow in the sky as God's promise to you and God's call to repent, which means to turn from your sins. If you've never trusted Jesus, today's the day. If there's something in your life and you're a Christian here, but you have not repented of that sin and it's plaguing you, today's the day to repent of that sin and ask for forgiveness. Confessing your sin and trusting in Jesus. Father, thank you. It is a difficult thing to think about. Seeing possibly hundreds of thousands of people wiped away because of their sin and rebellion. But God, each one of us has a day in which we will stand before you. We will not live forever. That's just the reality of it. God, we know and believe that Jesus went to the cross where He died for my sins and for all those who call upon Him. So please, by Your Spirit, bring conviction on the hearts that don't know You, that they would turn their lives over to You and escape the coming judgment. Because You do love us. You loved us so much that You provided a sacrifice. You provided an ark. His name is Jesus. And we pray today that as we respond, we would do in faith, trusting Your provision in the cross of Calvary, who bore our judgment and our sin on the cross, rose from the grave, so that we can have relationship with You, forgiveness of sins, and justice and mercy has met at the cross. In Jesus' great name, amen.